There is no lesson of the day this morning. The sermon text will be the three that were read from Ecclesiastes, from Luke, and from 2 Corinthians. So will you just join me in prayer for a moment, please? Father, we thank you for bringing us here this day, this year, this season, this time. We pray that you would be with us in this moment, teaching us all, empowering us, giving us your gifts and grace of faith, hope, and love. We pray you would be with us now and forever, as we live and as we die, and when we come to that day when we see you face to face. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Please be seated. Today is an interesting day as a day. And so when Pastor Lusk asked me to preach, it seemed as though the most appropriate theme would be time itself. This is a day on which overlaps a number of different days. It is obviously in the calendar that the world shares New Year's Day, 1-1-2012. It is also in the church calendar, for those who follow that, the second Sunday in Christmas season. It is also, for those who follow broader church calendars, the Feast of the Holy Name of our Lord Jesus. That is the day on which Jesus, on the eighth day after his birth, would have been circumcised and given the name Jesus that was to be given. And so I thought it would be useful for us, first of all, to focus on two essential themes throughout this time that I have with you. One is time itself. The other is the possibilities for renewal that we have in time. The first thing that I want to talk about as we talk about time itself is the very appropriateness or not of the church calendar. I do not want to be dogmatic in that. Whenever I think about the question of special days and special seasons, I'm always drawn to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. So I don't want to be dogmatic in that way, although, of course, I understand that that scripture is subject to a lot of different interpretations. Some would apply it to church calendars, some would apply it to Sabbath, some would take it in one direction, others in another. But the first thing I want us to see this Christmas season is that our Lord's days were in fact marked by a liturgical calendar, the Jewish liturgical calendar. And so these events in Jesus' life were not only a fulfillment of prophecy, of the prophetical words of the prophets of the Old Testament, but they followed the order of the church calendar. So in fact, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day because the book of Leviticus in the law, chapter 12, decreed that he be circumcised on the eighth day. And the other portions of the text in Luke that we read today, which follow immediately from Jesus' circumcision, in which Jesus is taken to the temple, would have occurred 33 days later, or on the 40th day after Jesus' birth. For again, Leviticus decreed a certain period of time after which the mother would take the baby to the temple, and a sacrifice would be given. And that is, in fact, exactly what Jesus' human parents, Mary and Joseph, did, in fulfillment, again, of the law. We see the same thing, of course, during Easter time as well, that these great events in Jesus' life that we celebrate in the springtime as a time of renewal were all about the liturgical calendar and achieve significance for the Jewish people because of events and feasts taking place in Jerusalem at that time. And so what the church has done is taken this basic notion that there are special times, a notion that that the book of Ecclesiastes teaches in general, And the fact that there are seasons in people's lives, which we know to be true. We are born. We are a child. We come of age. We attain adulthood. We grow old. We die. And then take this notion of seasons of life and seasons of the year. And in the church calendar, we use these seasons to wrap around our minds and hearts the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're doing with the church calendar. And of course, it's very consonant with the life that Jesus himself lived. Beyond that, though, once you get past the notion of special days, which again is up to you, but once you get past that notion, there is the other challenge that we have here this day, which is whose days matter? Here we have an irony. The irony is essentially this. The world as a whole is far more united than the church is united. The entire world, 7 billion people, celebrated New Year's and is celebrating New Year's. Now with the time change, yes, India was 11 hours ahead of us, okay? But keeping count of the time zones, and apart from that, the entire world together agrees that this is January 1st, 2012. Although, as I would say, by now, in Asia, it's already January 2nd, okay, or about to be January 2nd in just a few hours. But in any event, the whole world agrees upon that, and that's really not necessarily a bad thing, because it does remind us of our common humanity and his way in which we reflect that we have a common humanity, that we are all made in God's image. On the other hand, the church is extremely divided about days. We're divided about whether to even acknowledge New Year's Day. I got different points of view about that. Should that be mentioned from the pulpit? Does that matter? It's not the church calendar. Well, should it even be mentioned? Should we just focus on Christmas? Then we're divided about whether there should be a church calendar. And then having a church calendar for those who do, we're divided about which days count for what. The Eastern Church and the Western Church mark days like Easter differently. Okay. In that regard, reading this great Lucan text in which the mother of Jesus, Mary, plays such a role reminds me of that for the Roman Catholic, today is another feast day. Today is the feast day of what they call Mary, the Mother of God, a celebration of Mary's motherhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. A feast day you probably didn't know about because you're not Roman Catholic. I mention that because, of course, our Lord prayed that we would not be divided. And this division over days is one of the things that marks more profound divisions. Now, sometimes the subject of our divisions from one another is seen as a kind of a soft Christianity or a kind of liberalism. I think it's unfortunate sometimes when we carry over from politics notions of right and left, conservative, liberal, things into our theology. The fact of the matter is that our Lord was very specific in the gospel about the unity that Christians were to have. There's one God, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And Jesus himself, on that solemn day of the Last Supper, as he approached that solemn day of his death, his crucifixion for our sins, specifically said this about our unity. He said, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning for the apostles who were gathered around the table that Passover night, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you." So you see, the unity of the church is based on the unity of the Trinity. The unity of the church is based on the unity of the Trinity. And the unity of the Trinity is the fundamental relational truth in the cosmos. And the unity of the church, as Jesus goes on in this Last Supper discourse, John 17, verses 20 to 23, the unity of the church is supposed to be a witness to the unity of God. And so our brokenness is not a liberal concern or a conservative concern. It is Jesus' concern, or it's God's concern. But it does force us to make judgments. I'm not going to spend more time talking about the Roman Catholic Protestant divide, because that is an entire sermon, and one has to make judgments about whether or not the Roman Catholic Church is part of the church. I have made that judgment. I think they are. I understand some of you may disagree. The judgment that's going to have to be made in the next year that's going to be more difficult for the church, speaking of special times and speaking of politics, and I'm going to make sort of applications as we go throughout the, because I don't have one text to go through, the difficulty that will be presented in the next year to a greater or lesser degree, I don't know, only God knows, will be the question of the Mormon religion. And here the Christian church in the United States, fortunately we're just a small part of the church, will face a particular dilemma. We have obviously some very prominent candidates for presidency of the United States, two of which happen to be members of the Mormon church, and it may be that one of them is elected president of the United States. Mormonism presents a particular challenge to Christians in this day, simply because it presents itself as the true church or as another Christian denomination. If you go to the Mormon Church website, what they present is the basic beliefs of the Mormon Church sound like a variant of Christianity, and yet it is not rocket science. It is not difficult or high theology to see that Mormonism is not even monotheism and therefore cannot be Christianity. It's quite clear there is another religion there. It's the uncertainty about its status that presents a problem for the church. The problem is essentially this. In the United States, we have come to believe that politics is the best expression of the church. And so the person who's elected president of the United States, we expect them to be sort of lead Christian representative. That's a foolish error for which the church may pay in spades. The fact of the matter is there's no religious requirement in the United States Constitution, and there's no biblical requirement that political leaders be Christian. Of course, all persons are called to acknowledge the truth, but in terms of political office, there's no special qualification. And so consequently, we may have an excellent Mormon president, and yet Mormonism is not Christianity. And that's something that in this time we may need to navigate. I don't know. But let's talk more about time. The thing that ties together these texts, the day, in a sense, that ties together these texts more than any other is the judgment day. Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes 3, in these wonderful words, let me remind you of them here, because I think they're just so beautiful. But towards the end of that passage that Mark read some so well, he essentially reminds us that we all shall stand before God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that man should fear before him. That which is has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Now, if you think just about those few words for a moment, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it. And then that which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been. This, of course, is a beautiful text about God's relationship to time, that God is not bound by time, that God lives in eternity, that for God, our lives are an open book that has already been written and read. And yet, for us, we live time going forward. And for us, an account must be given of each day. And for us, that day will come when we shall stand before God and have to give an account. As Paul tells us in the text today, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, or in the beginning of this text as we give it, as I gave it to you, I'm sorry, not 5:17, 5:10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so the paradox is God knows all. God has decreed all. And yet we cannot use the decrees of God as an excuse not to be responsible for our lives and not to be responsible for the choices we make in our lives. We each will face that day when we give an account to God for each thing we have done. And Paul and the author of Ecclesiastes want to be wise in living our lives according to the reflection upon that day when we stand before God and all is naked and all is known. Now, in that context of our responsibility, the sense in which God has done it and it cannot be undone becomes terrifying. It becomes terrifying not only because we have to give an account before God, but also becomes terrifying because of our inability to fix our mistakes by undoing them, at least. I've lived long enough. I don't know, you know, maybe some of you children have never really done anything you really deeply regret yet. Yes, you've sinned, but you've never done anything that has left a mark on your life or on the lives of others. But unfortunately, most people, perhaps all, by the time that they've lived to my ripe old age, wish they could go back, wish that there are some things they could undo, not only for their own sake, but for the sake of others who have been hurt by them. And these are moments in time that one replays. And this is part of the what Ecclesiastes is telling you. It's been done. It cannot be undone. It can be paid for by the blood of Christ. It can be apologized for. It can be forgiven. But it cannot be undone. Now, what I want to talk to you about today is, in light of that, the possibilities for renewal. I mean, it's the new year, right? The possibilities for starting over that the gospel offers us. But we want to be clear about what the gospel offers us, does not offer us. It does not offer us amnesia in this life. The Apostle Paul in Scripture makes clear again and again that he remembers what he did wrong. He remembers that he persecuted the church of God. This was a motivator for him throughout his life. He was not to forget for one day that he was a persecutor of the church of God. He was not to forget the Christian blood that was spilled by his command. Okay? This was to be a positive motivator. Again, there may come a day when, after the judgment seat of Christ, we enter into that wonderful place with resurrected bodies, that new life when the past is simply behind us and our sins don't sting others or ourselves. But that day is not in this life. And is not meant to be in this life. And yet, Paul says in 5:17, in talking about the gospel and talking about the renewal that is available to us, Paul says these wonderful words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And Paul says this in the context of a scripture about us being reconciled to God and us being ambassadors of Christ. In Christ, the world being reconciled to God. Now, what are the possibilities for that new creation? What does that mean as we start a new year, a second Sunday in Christmas season, a new day, or any new moment in time. Of course, that means a number of different things. But let's talk about what it does not mean and what it does mean. First of all, it does not mean that we become an angel. It does not mean that our particular humanity is obliterated. We need to remember that Paul says here, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are still in our renewed form creatures. We're not ethereal. We're still caught in time. We still have to make decisions. We're still subject to the weaknesses of being a human being. But what it does mean is that the possibilities for our relationships with God and with one another and with ourselves to be transformed exist. Today is the day of salvation, says the apostle. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Now is the moment to be renewed. Well, what does that mean? Unfortunately, in the Christian church, we have sometimes seen verses like that as only pertaining to some moment in time when one accepted Christ. We have failed to see that that renewal is available for us, not just at the start of a new year, not just on a Sunday morning, but from day to day. This is the power of God, the power not to be caught by our sin nature, the power not to be bound to our sins, to our bad habits, to the things we've been done wrong, and the things which we have done wrong to others. The power to overcome, the power to do good in the place of evil, the power to bring healing in the place of hurt, the power, the love that is available to us in Christ. Now, a part of this, as I said, is relational, for Paul says in this text, that we no longer regard people, this is in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does this mean? We regard no one according to the flesh. Again, we need to talk about what it means and what it doesn't mean. Each of us is created a particular person with particular parents, a particular race, a particular time in history, a particular nationality, a particular language or set of languages. I was born to Jewish parents in New York City. Most of you were born to Christian parents here in the southeastern part of the United States. Those things mark us. And they're not supposed to go away. Being a new creature in Christ does not make irrelevant the particularities of your upbringing, your parenthood, your race, your nationality, your language, your culture. Those things still matter. But at the same time, not regarding people according to the flesh frees us from the limitations, the false limitations that those things have always implied in every society and in every time and in every place. It would be a different world today if Christians in Alabama in 1850 or 1930 could have not regarded people according to the flesh in terms of race. It would be a different world today, for the choices that were made to regard race as a badge of superiority or inferiority mark us generations later and have yet to be fully overcome. It would be a different world today if at school groups of 13-year-old girls or 15-year-old boys were to look past some of their superficial differences, not form quite as destructive of a clique, not be quite as mean to the outsider, and regard somebody as God regards them. It would be a different world today. This ability to be who you are and who you were born to be, and yet not be limited by it in the way that everybody or so many of us are, this is part of the gift of renewal that Paul is trying to offer us. This ability to understand the particular differences we have with one another, the ways that we see the world so differently. And yet, understand those differences and yet be able to even see them, understand them, and yet embrace the common humanity. And for those who are brother and sister Christians, embrace in Christ what we have in common. There are so many simple things. There are so many simple customs that involves. The food we eat, the words we say to one another, the way we express parental love, all those things are bound up in specific things that we were taught. And we're so judgmental of those who do those things a little bit differently. I'll just give you a common sense example. When I moved down here to Birmingham, Alabama, my children didn't call me sir. When I tried to call my father sir, my father being the product of a Jewish liberal upbringing, he looked at me like I had two heads and said, "Why are you doing that?" I did it once because I read it in a book, okay? There was a son who had a really good relationship with his father, and he called him sir, and I said, "Sir." He looked at me. Because the way I was raised, sir was a way that you distanced yourself from other people or the way that you addressed somebody over the age of 70, say. Well, I had to teach my children to say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am as soon as I moved to Birmingham, Alabama, okay? Because otherwise they were rude and disrespectful and unchristian children, okay? That's just a little example, okay? But there are so many things like that where we are so judgmental of one another in so many petty ways. That's regarding one another after the flesh, okay? Now, yes, it can mean disrespect if in your context you've been taught that and you're not doing it to be disrespectful, then it is disrespectful, okay? But again, we need to see all of the ways in which we judge one another after the flesh rather than as God judges us. The way that we treat ourselves tends to be both lax and harsh. But of course, it varies from person to person, so this is a difficult part of the text to deal with. We are taught in Scripture to love others as we love ourselves. Some people have more trouble with the loving others part, and some people have more trouble with the loving themselves part. And that makes it very difficult to preach. In a very egotistical age, most preachers assume that most of the congregation easily loves themselves and doesn't do a very good job of loving others. But I know many, many people who disrespect themselves profoundly and harm themselves profoundly. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so not regarding yourself after the flesh. Regard no one after the flesh. In application that includes oneself, what does that mean? That means that if you live in a context or have heard messages that suggest that you are insignificant, that you don't matter, that nothing you can do will ever matter, that all you are a little and fill in the blank of whatever that is. All you are blank, whatever that is. If it means something about the clique of people you're in, if it means something about your job, if it means something about your social status, if it means something about your race, if it means something about your gender, if it means something about your upbringing, if it means something about how much money you have in the bank, all you are is blank. And if you come to believe that that's all you are, could have to do with an illness, could have to do with a disability, could have to do with almost anything. But if you have come to believe that that means that you cannot do or be anything significant, then you are regarding yourself wrongly after the flesh. Paul here is saying, no, in Christ you have everything. You're poor? Well, what does Paul say at the end of this beautiful passage? We are poor and yet we have all things because Christ has all things and we are in Christ. It means that you're not seeing the possibilities that you have in Christ. And so, in Christ, The transformative possibilities for ourselves are endless. In Christ, we are a new creation. We can be different this year in how we treat ourselves, in how we treat one another. We can see things differently. We can have new eyes and new ears. We can actually listen to people this year. We can actually understand people this year. We can actually see people both in their flaws and in their beautiful, made in the image of God. And for those who are redeemed, those who for whom Christ has died, beauty shining forth from them. We can have new eyes and new ears. We can have new hands. We can have new feet. We can go in a different direction. We can do different things this year. The power is available in Christ to be different. Now, that's what this means positively. Does this mean that we can be unstuck from some of the difficult situations that we're in this year? Well, to the degree it depends on us, yes. But one of the teachings here of Ecclesiastes and one of the teachings in general of the Scripture is that we need to differentiate the things we can change from the things we cannot change. And so as Ecclesiastes teaches, if a season of sorrow comes into your life, it may last all this year. If a loved one dies this year, if a loved one becomes ill this year, if difficult things happen to you this year, the possibilities for renewal are there, but we are still creatures. We are meant to weep when it is time to weep. We are meant to celebrate when it is time to celebrate. We are meant to battle when it is time to battle. We are meant to work when it's time to work. We're meant to rest when it's time to rest. So this does not teach that we will necessarily be unstuck from the things that we battle with this year, this day, this moment. The freedom that we have in Christ is paradoxical. That's the paradox that Paul is trying to get to when he describes himself and the other apostles who have been ministering to the Corinthians. As he says in chapter 6, in stripes, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, tribulations, needs, distress, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live. There's a series of paradoxes there. Because in this life and in this world, what Paul is trying to say is in this life and in this world, after the flesh, and according to the events of our lives and of our nation and of our community that unfold, we may be dying, we may be poor, we may be sick, we may be defeated. And yet in Christ, and those things are real, and we feel them, and we are meant to weep when they occur. And yet in Christ, all things are ours. In Christ, we are overcoming. In Christ, we are free. In Christ, we are victorious. And of course, even being in Christ is a paradox, for we are dying in Christ, for Christ is the dying Christ. Christ is the crucified Christ. Christ is also the resurrected Christ. Christ is also the victorious Christ. So even our defeats are a part of Christ's love and Christ's life flowing into our lives. I want to say a few words to the children before I end here particularly. Children, I know it's hard to wait. It's hard to wait for Christmas. Now it's past. It's going to be a long time till the next Christmas. I'm sure you have other things to look forward to. It's going to be hard to wait for summer vacation, those of you who get a summer vacation. It's hard to wait for the things that seems like will never happen. For the first time you get to have a driver's license. It's hard to wait for those big things when you get to be an adult and you get to be big and you get to do the things that are out there to do. Sometimes it seems like as a child, the way I remember at least, that time stretched out forever, and it was just one boring thing after another. And that was a terrible attitude I had as a child, but sometimes it seemed that way, that real life would never start, that I was caught in some waiting room that I would never get out of. Maybe you all don't experience time that way. I hope not. But one of the messages of this text, these texts of Scripture, for this question of waiting on things, there's two or three things about it. One is, God willing that God gives you life, that you're able to live, that day will come. There will come the day when Christmas is here. There will come the summer vacation. There will come those markers of greater freedom and responsibility, the first job, the driver's license, the getting to go out and do things with your friends less supervised or not supervised. Whatever those things are that you look for, those things will come. But they can be beautiful or they can be ugly. And the way they come cannot be undone. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we celebrate special things in special seasons, isn't it? God makes all things beautiful. God has put eternity in our hearts. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes said. When we wait or when that day comes, it can be something we regret for the rest of our lives, or it can be beautiful. It depends on how we have prepared ourselves for that day and how we live that day. And all of a sudden, when you're there and you've got all the responsibility, you've got a job, you can kill somebody on the way home from church in that car you're driving in the flash of an instant, you take somebody's life or your own. You have a job that other people are depending on you for. You come to that point where you have to choose somebody to be with you for the rest of your life, and then you wake up the next morning and you've made that decision. You hope to God it was the right one. And if you're waiting to have a child and that child is finally born and you're holding that baby in your arms and you realize that that baby depends on you this moment and next for how its mind and heart is being shaped, those moments will come, and they will be things that you can treasure for the rest of your lives or regret for the rest of your lives. So the message of these passages is, now is the moment when God is able to us. Whether we are waiting for some beautiful thing to happen in the future, whether we're regretting something that happened to us in the past, whether we're looking forward to the new year or back on the old, at this moment now, not only in terms of the first time we come to Christ, but for those who have been in Christ a long time, God is ancient and God is the same, but God is not some static grandfather up in the sky who's half asleep. God is life and breath and power and hope and renewal and all things, and He is making all things new, and He is active and He is working, and that power and that love and hope is available to us now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for not leaving us or abandoning us, but that You are with us. We thank You that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of our new creation. And we pray that we would be faithful to You and You would be with us always. And we press in Christ's name. Amen.